Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9, please. John chapter 9. As you're doing that, I want to welcome you to a beautiful Sunday morning. We're so glad to be here to worship God. Appreciate the songs Lee's been leading. Very good lyrics for us to meditate upon, to think about as we go throughout our week and ask ourselves if we are the true disciples that we need to be of Jesus. And we're going to ask that question this morning in John 9, because John 9 is a chapter about a man born blind. That's how he was from his mother's womb. And he comes in contact with Jesus, after which he subsequently receives his sight, miraculously, of course. And this is a well-known story. A lot of people know it. It is a chapter that is a gold mine for sermons. I know that because I've preached quite a bit of sermons from it before already. But also thematic studies. When you talk about themes in the Gospel of John, there is perhaps no chapter that will do a better job of bringing all these themes together. And it presents for us the power of God, but also a juxtaposition between the best and the worst of humanity and what they have to offer. But I think there's a larger subject, a particular subject that is implied. It's not explicit, it is implied within this chapter, and that is baptism. You don't read of the word baptism, you don't read of the word to be baptized, you don't hear Jesus saying, go get yourself immersed in the water. But I will tell you, everything about this story is pointing us towards baptism. And we're going to trace that through John 9 this morning and see how that in fact connects. How is baptism connected to John 9? Well, the first thing is baptism is connected to light, sight, life, and darkness, blindness, and death. That's going to make a lot more sense once we get done with this first point. But John 9 begins this way. As he passed by, this is speaking of Jesus in verse 1. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born this way, his parents or himself? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who has sent me as long as it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, John 9 begins with Jesus meeting this man. He was a very popular man. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew his parents, and everybody knew who he was. They were a part of a synagogue, evidently. And the disciples, as they see the situation of this man, they suddenly equate it with sin. They say, Rabbi, who sinned that this man should be in such a state? And Jesus responds by stating, he is the light of the world, and this man's situation serves as an opportunity to reveal the power of God. Now, why would Jesus respond in that way? I am the light of the world. Well, Jesus is declaring that he is the light, going back not only to John 1, but also to Genesis 1. And it's a purposeful play on the man's blindness. He can't see light, but Jesus is the light. And it's also the major theme of the chapter itself and the book as a whole. You see, light is intimately connected with eternal life. In John 1, beginning in verse 4, the Bible tells us that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot understand it. There was the true light in John 1:9, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And that's not talking about Jesus walking through our households and putting some 12-watt bulbs on the ceiling so that we can see better in our living room. This is talking about Jesus coming into our spiritual lives to open up the hearts, to open up the eyes of our hearts, to see who he really is. And that's exactly what John is preparing us for. Something both positive and something also spiritual. And in verse 6, Jesus instructs the man to go wash his eyes of the clay that he's anointed him with. And the man goes, and immediately he begins seeing for the first time in his life. Now, there are different types of blind people. There are people that are blind as they age, right? You need glasses, and you may get cataracts, and if you don't take care of it, you may end up blind for the rest of your life. But at some point in your life, you were able to see the world. You knew what it was like to see the rainbow and to see the rain and the snow and your family and all that stuff. So you're not that disappointed. But can you imagine from birth not being able to put the color blue with the sky, not knowing who your parents look like and what they look like, having to be led by somebody else your entire life? When Jesus healed this man, one could make the argument that this was the greatest thing that had happened to him in his entire life. That although he has been alive for a considerable number of years, his receiving sight added a true new aspect, a dimension to his life that he never had before. You could say this man didn't really start to live until he saw what he saw for the first time. But the truth is, as ecstatic as he would have been, and I'm sure he was, as thankful as he is, and he was, that was not the most important thing that happened to him in this story. And that is remarkable to me. You might think, well, Jesus did it. He healed him. He gave him the miracle that he wanted. Go about your life. Go enjoy what it's like to have light come to your physical retinas for the first time, to be able to know what it means to see green trees, and to put a face to the people you love. But that's not what happened in the story. The miracle that Jesus performed on him didn't just open his physical eyes, it opened the spiritual eyes of his heart. And we're not going to read the entire chapter of this story, but I want you to look at the progression throughout the story itself. As you go back and you read this chapter, and I encourage you to do that, this man, after receiving physical sight, he progresses spiritually. He uses the sight that he has gained for the first time in his life. And immediately he says, I want to know who Jesus is. That's important. You know why? Because some people have had eyesight for 50 years and they've never picked up their Bible. They've never thought, I want to know the Creator that made me. And I think part of the reason is we don't know what we're missing until it's gone. And then we begin to truly appreciate the value of life. But not only that, the value of the Creator that gave us life. And so his progression begins in verse 11. As he's being questioned, he says, I don't know who Jesus is. I just know a man healed me. In verse 17, as the conversation continues, he says, this man could not do anything unless he was a prophet. And in verse 33, he says, this man could not do this unless he was from God. Notice he is growing at every stage in the conversation in the story of John 9. And finally, in verses 35 to 38, when he meets Jesus again, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He sees this man and he says, Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, Lord, who is he so that I can believe in him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him and he is the one speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. One chapter, one day, all that. And some people can't do that in 5 years. It's amazing. And although change, although transformed by the ability to physically see, his greatest desire was to know Jesus. I can't imagine, you know, we read, Lord, I believe. It wasn't, Lord, I believe. He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He fell down at his feet. And I think John is just giving us a glimpse of he was probably holding on to his feet, not wanting to let go, kissing him, for so many people were doing that. And so Jesus, as the light of the world, he didn't just bring physical sight to this man's retinas, but he gave him salvation. He gave him spiritual safety. He uses his physical eyesight to find Jesus, the true light, who is able to give him eternal life. You say, well, that all makes sense to me, but how in the world is baptism connected to that? In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light, as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. Now, we have to walk in the light to have fellowship with God. That's clear from John's perspective in 1 John 1, 7. Fellowship, that word fellowship means communion. It's an intimate relationship that is shared between two or more individuals with fundamental similarities. We have something in common. And in the case of Jesus and this blind man, it would have been light. They were both seeing. Jesus was the light of the world, spiritually safe. And this blind man now enters a relationship with Jesus because he is spiritually seeing that he is the Son of God that has come to save people from their sin. And in order to get into this relationship, to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we need to get baptized. That's what this story is pointing us to. The key word there is into. When you talk about into something, it suggests a relationship or a connection between two things. And that's exactly what baptism does. We're foreigners. We're aliens, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. We're on the outside looking in. But when we're baptized into Christ, Romans 6, verse 3, we're baptized into his death. We identify with Jesus. We have something in common now. We both died. Jesus died physically, and we die spiritually. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 27, he says the same thing. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, there's that word, into Christ, you have put on Christ. In our English language, that doesn't make sense. How are you baptized into somebody? How do you become baptized into someone? Well, when you understand the nature of the word baptism, to immerse yourself with somebody, then you tell right off the bat what he's talking about, to be in an intimate relationship with somebody, to be close together with someone, to identify with them. And that's the point. When we are baptized into Christ, we come in contact with his light, with his grace, with his forgiveness that will lead us to eternal life. What baptism does is it opens the eyes of our hearts to the spiritual relationship with Christ that will lead us to heaven. And this is why when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus said to him, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Because baptism opens our spiritual eyes to see, to be in the kingdom of God. But if one is not baptized, and they refuse to be baptized, then they're like the Pharisees in the story. And here's where we have darkness and blindness and death. They deny Jesus as God in verse 16. We know this man is not from God. Can you get any more blanket than that? And they spend their time on pointless arguments that are of no value to themselves. They keep asking this man, who healed you? Who healed you? Who healed you? And when he tells them the truth, they're not satisfied. They go to his parents and they say, is this your son? Do you know who healed him? They're just wasting their time. They're extremely prideful. They believe they know everything about everything. When they say statements like in verse 24, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Previously in Mark's gospel, they've been calling him a demon worker. He's been working for Beelzebul. Now they flat out say, Jesus is a sinner. He's not from us. In fact, in verse 28, they'll say, we are disciples of Moses, but that guy, we have no idea where he's coming from. See, they got it all figured out. They want nothing to do with the light of the world because they love the darkness. The one who loves sin loves darkness. He will never come to the light because he doesn't want to expose himself for others to see. But the sad thing is, these hypocrites, and that they were, although they tried to hide themselves and cover up themselves, they were really exposing their darkness, because Jesus was indeed the light. He showed their true colors, who they really were. They are blind, they are lackluster, and by the way, these guys have been physically able to see for their entire lives. But yet they miss the light of the world. You see, what really matters isn't our physical eyesight. It's our spiritual eyesight that matters. Because a man who is blind, he can tell readily who Jesus is. And then the people that can actually see, they can't even tell right or left. And as long as they have this attitude, and as long as we have this attitude, then we will remain in darkness, and we will remain in the sin that leads to death. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who see, or those who think they see, may become blind, and those who are blind may see." The Pharisees are standing right there, just waiting to trap Jesus in something he said, and they said, "We're not blind too, are we?" Just hear the hypocritical pride coming out of them as they stand there scoffing at Jesus. And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." It isn't the act of baptism that saves us. A lot of people mistake that, and that's why they refuse it. They say, "Oh, baptism doesn't save." Well, that's true. It isn't the actual water. It's the power of God. It's coming in contact with those spiritual things that we cannot do anything about, like the blood of Christ. He shed that. We didn't do anything. It's the grace of God that is poured out through his blood. We do nothing there. In fact, that's what grace means. It's a free gift. It's favor. It's the power that is behind the baptism. It's what it represents. And when we refuse baptism, we're not refusing the water as much as we are refusing God's power. I mean, how many of us, if we had terminal cancer or terminal illness, would we not say, "If Jesus came, heal me right now"? But if Jesus said something like, "Go wash in the water," people would say, "No, I don't want any part of it." You see the stupidity involved? What we're doing is we're denying the water, but we're readily willing to accept the power. Well, friends, the water is connected to the power. You can't do one without the other. Rejecting his power through baptism will leave us in darkness. And darkness is not a thing in and of itself. It is simply a way of describing the absence of light. That's what darkness is. Rejecting the power of God in baptism leaves us absent of light. It leaves us absent of spiritual sight, and it leaves us ultimately absent of eternal life. It leaves us stranded on an island alone, absent of the true light of the world, Jesus. Only baptism will connect us. Number two, baptism is connected to cleansing in water. That's more apparent, I think, in this story. Notice with me in John chapter 9, verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle and applied clay to his eyes, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away, he washed, and he came back seeing. Although the man wasn't actually baptized, he wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus hadn't died yet. He hasn't rose from the dead yet. That's not what he did. He simply washed his eyes. Although he wasn't actually baptized, the concept itself is implicit, given the wording John uses and the previous connections already stated: light, life, and sight. Now, numerous passages after this in the New Testament will speak of baptism as a washing. For example, in Acts chapter 22, you remember Paul was on the way to Damascus. He saw a light, which was Jesus, the light of the world, and he was blind for 3 days. And he came to a man by the name of Ananias, and Ananias said, "Brother Paul, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash." away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed from your sins." Titus 3:5 talks about the same thing. When you talk about washing something, you don't talk about washing without water, because washing is connected to water, but water and the washing is connected to what? Cleaning something. When you're doing laundry, you're not making something dirty, you're making it cleaner. That's what water does. It cleans. It helps to clean. And so cleansing suggests the existence of dirt, scum, germs, bacteria, all matter that is disgusting. That's exactly what sin is. It's scum, it's dirt, it's bacteria that you don't want to be in your life. You don't want it to be a part of your soul. It taints it. It leaves scars there that will create consequences that will pain you and hurt you for the rest of your life. And not only will it affect you, it affects everybody around you. This is why it's so important for us to see the importance of what's going on here. Washing is this idea of getting rid of it. Baptism cleanses us from this dirt, from this sin. In fact, in Ephesians 5, verse 26, Paul says, Jesus loved the church. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That is baptism. And it's speaking of what happens in baptism. There's another thing that the idea of washing and cleaning and water reminds us of, and that is leprosy. Leprosy is considered to be such a disgusting disease that slowly eats away at the body. Oftentimes, people who got leprosy could not be recognized by their own family and friends. They would be missing fingers. They would be missing an ear or two, maybe even their nose, their mouths. It'd be gone. That's what leprosy is. And being healed of this disease, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, was always equated to a cleansing and a washing. Because leprosy stunk. When you had leprosy, it was disgusting. You want to be around that person. Just the very thought of seeing somebody with leprosy was just, turns you off. Scum. And so it's no wonder in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman the leper comes to Elisha, the prophet, Elisha says, "Go wash in the Jordan River." Or when Jesus meets the leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, he says, "Go wash and show yourselves according to the law of the priests." Or in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus meets 10 lepers and he says to all of them, "Go wash yourselves." Leprosy was described in this way because of what it was pointing to. Leprosy, you see, is a microcosm of what sin really is. And that's why one of the miracles that Jesus does, including healing the blind, was healing lepers. Because they combine to show you the same thing. You need Jesus to be saved from your sin. Because sin is the greatest problem I will ever have in my life. It doesn't matter if I can physically see. I need that to get away from me. And so Jesus, as the light, he cleanses us from our sin. He gives us spiritual sight. And think about leprosy is, if you had it, you were excommunicated from humanity. You were considered to be an outcast. In fact, some people considered lepers to be even lower than their animals. Can you imagine that? Lepers often lived in dark caves together. Dark caves. You get the idea there? Excommunication, living in darkness, absent of light. You see, sin is the spiritual counterpart of that. What sin does is it excommunicates us from God and his kingdom. As long as we have it, we live in darkness. We are absent of life. We are excommunicated from him. Nothing else matters. And I will tell you right now, there is no leper in human history that would not wish to be cleansed of that leprosy so that it can go back, so that they can go back into society, not even to be with their family, but to just have some semblance of human relationships. Not one. How much more should we not desire to be cleansed of this sin that separates us from God? And if you didn't know it, that's exactly what hell is. Darkness, excommunication, absent of light, absent of God. There is no God, help me. There is no God, get me out of here. I've learned my lesson. It's final. It's done. You're excommunicated for eternity. But baptism can wash us and make us clean. Baptism can restore us to life. It can restore us to light. And we don't have to let sin eat away at us. We can be restored to God by coming in contact with the blood of the Lamb, cleansed from sin. The final thing I want to talk to you about is one you may not have thought of before, but it still is powerful. And it's still in verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he applied clay to his eye. Baptism is connected to being a new creation. For all intents and purposes, this blind man is considered to be changed and transformed as he receives physical eyesight for the first time in his life. However, it is what happens at the end of the chapter that really changes him, right? He sees Jesus for the first time. And he wants to believe in Jesus, and Jesus says, I am he, and he falls down and he worships him. But at the beginning of the chapter, at the beginning of the story, when Jesus first meets the man, he spits on the ground, he makes clay out of that spit, and he puts it on his eyes. And at first glance to the reader, that might come across as some sort of a minor detail. Don't need to really read anything into that. But that's actually a powerful illustration of a new creature. The idea of this clay connects us to what happens with this man back to the attribute of God as creator. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 64, describes God forming us as the potter forms clay and molds the clay. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 2 in the Septuagint, it describes the creation process of Adam as the potter forming the clay. And before that, in Genesis 1, who was the one who was making the clay? Well, it was the same one who said, let there be light. And there was light. And he saw everything was good, and everything was very good. And so by the end of John 9, by the end of this chapter, the clay in conjunction with the washing and the new sight leads this man to become a new creature in God. He's no longer the same guy that everybody knew about. In fact, over and over in the text, it says, but he is like him. No, we don't think that's the guy that we knew. He is changed. He's transformed. Not because of anything he himself has done, but because of Jesus that has enlightened him. Baptism does exactly that for us. When we're baptized, we are new creatures. We are a new sort of clay. God has remolded us into the shape, fashion, and form of Jesus, the light of the world. And by the way, that's why we are called to be lights of the world. Not because we have this overabundance of light in and of ourselves. We're simply reflecting the true light of the world, that is Jesus. And when we come up out of the water, we're described as a new man. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, you are new creatures. creatures, newly created, transformed. The word there is a metamorphosis. You know how a caterpillar will go under those stages of metamorphosis when it will transform from a caterpillar into a butterfly? And you wonder, well, how in the world is that possible? I don't know. Ask God. How is it possible for somebody who was persecuting Christians and consenting to their murder to become perhaps one of the greatest preachers and apostles in the Bible? I don't know. Ask God. But Paul washed away his sin and he came to the true light. A new man. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, people say, isn't that Saul? The guy who we've heard killing all these people and dragging them off to prison? That's who they remembered him for, but that's not who he was anymore. No, this Paul was saving people from that by preaching to them Jesus. In Romans 6, we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, so that we may walk in newness of life. Baptism gives us a clean slate. We start all over again. And our job is to work the works of him. You remember what Jesus said? We must work the works of him who sent me. For night is coming when no man will be able to work. While it is day, we must work. We no longer belong to the world, but we belong to Christ. And in so doing, we must do as the blind man did. We must humble ourselves. Notice how humble he was throughout this entire story. He'll say phrases like, I don't know for sure, but I think. And finally, he builds up his confidence because he realizes, wait a minute, nobody could have done this unless he was from God. And that's what we need to have. We need to have faith. Yes, we may not think that some water out of a pipe cleanses us from our sin. But friends, if that's where our faith is, then we will never see heaven. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We may not see the blood, we may not feel the blood, but you better believe God is cleansing us. We're like the blind man and we seek out Jesus at all costs. And when we find him and we honor and we worship him by submitting to him in baptism and living lives reflective of being new people, we're changed. We're transformed. We are a part of this relationship with God. And Jesus as the Creator is a theme that is stressed throughout John's Gospel. And as the Creator, he is considerably invested in the well-being of those he created. Jesus didn't just create everything and left it to do what it wanted to do. Jesus created, but he also intervenes. Jesus created, and he even came down to be a part of his own creation. And that doesn't speak of the physical side of things nearly as much as it does to the spiritual side, that Jesus cares more about our soul than he does our bodies. And as the Creator, he is capable of recreating us in his holy image. Our current status is never our final one. That is true for the unbeliever and also for the believer. The unbeliever can be recreated to become a new creation that lives for God. New person, transformed from a murderer to a preacher. Look at Paul. From a fisherman to people who were healing lame people that couldn't walk. Peter and John. And the believer, having already been recreated, guess what? He waits for the day. They wait for the day when they're going to be recreated yet again. Our current status is never our final one, because we're going to be transformed when Jesus comes back. And that is yet another recreation. As long as there is life, there is hope. As long as we're willing, Jesus will save. I think the story of the blind man shows us that the person who really wants to be saved will be saved. God will allow that person that opportunity to find salvation if they really want to. And that is the way it was intended to be from the beginning. God and man together in harmony, in a state where everything is very good, free from sin, free from darkness, free from evil. Not only will baptism do that, but it will set us on the right track by which we can live faithfully to the end. Now, like the coaches tell his students in sports, the ball's in your court. The ball's in our court. Jesus has given us the information, and we need to act upon it. If you're here this morning, what's stopping you from being baptized? What's stopping you from opening the eyes of your heart for the first time? To be cleansed from sin. So that you no longer have to be excommunicated from God, but you can be with Him. And of course, that's what we all long for. To be in heaven with God. If you need to be baptized and to repent of your sins, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.